our Torah portion is called Re'eh, which means see, and it begins in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 26. But before we look at that, I need to fix something from last week. Last week during Oneg, Charlotte up here, everybody knows Charlotte, came up and says, Grant, I need something, don't let words in your mouth, but something to the effect that, Grant, I need to ask you a question about something you said. And I thought, oh boy, because Charlotte has ears like a bat. She catches everything. She's so astute and attentive to everything. And I said, oh, what did I say? She says, did you really mean that when you said that Yeshua suggested that the rocks be turned into bread? I said, what? And I didn't say, she says, I think you did say that. Oh no, you're no help, Carla. She heard me say it too. So when I got home, I asked Robin, I said, Robin, do you remember me saying something about Yeshua suggesting the rocks be turned to bread? She said, yep. So, anyways, I want to make sure we get that corrected. That was Satan who suggested that, not Yeshua. You know, when I'm up here teaching, occasionally, and hopefully you don't notice, I put my mouth on autopilot. Well, my brain goes to check the map, all right? And apparently when I was checking the map, my mouth said something wrong. So with your permission, Charlotte, I'm going to put you on and make you the official heresy watch at Beth Dickern, all right? So I just want you to bring a book of matches. When you hear me do that again, you strike a match and hold it up, and I'll get the message that I'm in trouble. So anyways, we want to make sure we get that corrected. Okay, well, anyways, we are in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 26. Now, last week's Torah portion, Ikkav, began with, this shall be because you hear, you listen, you hear these ordinances and guard and perform them. This week's Torah portion says, see, I present before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, when you hearken to the commandments of Adonai your God that I command you today, and the curse, if you do not hearken, do not listen to the commandments of Adonai your God, and turn from the path I command you today. Hearing comes before seeing in the spiritual world. You know, in the physical world, light comes in through the eyes, right? But in the spiritual world, spiritual light comes in through the ears. In the physical world, seeing might be believing. In the spiritual world, hearing is believing, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing from the Word of God. And the Word of God is our light, correct? You follow what I'm saying? Words are powerful in the spiritual realm, powerful things. And God spoke forth the whole universe. He spoke from the spiritual realm, and he spoke, and his words became the physical world. And words are powerful things, and faith comes through words. And when you think about it, we're here to get today together believing in God, believing in his Messiah, Yeshua, believing in the salvation he provides because of one thing, words. Right? We're not here because we have physical proof, because there's some kind of physical proof out there that you just cannot even argue with. We're here because we have faith, and that faith can be because of the hearing, that spiritual light that came in the form of words, and we continue to study his word. We are people of the book, and we love the word made flesh, and we want to guard our words and watch them carefully. I mean, words are powerful things in the spiritual realm. And so last week starts off with, if you hear, or because you hear, you listen. But then this week it says, see. You know, if we truly believe because we have faith in the Word of God, and the Word that he speaks to us, this sure Word of faith, then our eyes can be opened to really understand, to grasp, and to see what's going on. But it's got to be in that order. It has to be in that order. And it says, I present before you today a blessing and a curse. Let's make sure we understand what blessings and curses are. You know, back in Genesis, the third chapter, God cursed the earth and says it will bring forth thorns and thistles, and it does. But even though the earth, the soil, has been cursed, it still is extremely fruitful. You understand? A curse does not mean something is eradicated, it's blighted, it has no fruitfulness, it's done, it's dead, it's there's no hope. Curse means that it's more difficult. The fruitfulness is decreased. Things are done with more toil, with more striving. Blessing means that things take place, a little effort brings forth a greater effect. It's like oil in the machine. It just runs more smoothly and is more blessing and less effort, less striving. And God says, you're my kids, you're my children, here's the deal. I love you and I've redeemed you, I've given you my word, but here's the deal. You can choose cursing from me, and I still love you. Or you can choose blessing from me. It's the same thing every parent does to the kids, right? If you obey me, then I will increase your privileges. If you disobey me, I will start subtracting privileges from you. You understand? And that is what God does. His blessings mean he increases the privileges in our life. He increases the joy, the fruitfulness. And if we obey his commandments, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, he just adds these things to us. But if we disobey them and ignore them, does it mean he hates us? Does it mean we won't have any accomplishments or any successes in our lives, that we won't accomplish anything for his kingdom? It just means it's going to be decreased and it's going to come with a lot more effort, a lot more sweat of our brow. All right? It's like this. You can go smooth, you can go easy, or you can go hard. It's up to you. And as we focus our lives and bring in our lives into alignment with his will, things just smooth out. They just smooth out, and the yoke is easy, the burden is light. It's still a yoke, it's still a burden, but it's so doable. It's just not fraught with all of the misery that we often introduce into our own lives. Now, last night we were with friends, and we were reading through the Torah portion, and as I was reading it, I was struck by how often in this Torah portion I came across the phrase, the Lord your God. I mean, it's right there in verse 27. And it's, in fact, it's also in verse 28. And it's there in verse 29. It shall be that when the Lord your God. And as we were reading through, I kept thinking, boy, I don't remember seeing this phrase so often in other parts of the Bible. So this morning I did a little research, and I found out that this is, in fact, the case. Here's some statistics for you if you're interested in them. And did I print them out? I think I did. Yes, I did. I didn't bring them with me. Okay. This passage, this phrase, it's only two words in Hebrew, Adonai Elohecha. Adonai is what we say for Yud Hey Vav Hey, the four-letter name of God, the tetragrammaton. So we say, Adonai Elohecha, the Lord your God. That phrase is found 444 times in the Hebrew Scriptures. So if you're writing this down, 444 times, from Genesis to Malachi, 444 times. 326 of those times, that passage, that phrase is found in the Torah, the first five books. So the bulk of the times it appears, it's in the Torah. Out of those 326 times that phrase appears in the Torah, 281 of those times is in the book of Deuteronomy. So it's definitely concentrated here. And in the book of Deuteronomy, out of those 281 times, 70 times in this Torah portion. One-fourth of the times it's found in the Torah is right here. I did a little more research, and you know how many times the phrase is found in the New Testament? Seven. Only in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and it's only spoken by Yeshua, but only seven times. And I was figuring up some of the percentages when I did this, and you know, the Torah makes up 17% of the Old Testament. If you take all the chapters in the Bible and the Old Testament, 1,074 chapters in the Tanakh, the Torah is 187 chapters. So the Torah takes up 17% of the Hebrew Scriptures. But this phrase takes up about 16% of the times it's found in the Scriptures. It's found right here in this Torah portion. So, what's the deal? Why is this phrase used so much? Why now in this portion? It's almost like here, after God has redeemed his people out of Egypt, and he's brought them to Sinai, and he's walked with them and purified them and tested them and trained them and refined them over 40 years. As finally now, the Lord, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, that's his name, he's really your God now. You're really making the connection. It's taken all this time and all of this work, but now you're getting to realize that this God, this one who's named Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, the one who's the Redeemer, he's the gracious one, he's the one who keeps covenant with his people. He is your El. El is just the basic generic name for a God. And this one is your God. This is his name, this is who he is, this is what he is, and this means he is yours. The connection's made. And now this connection is made, Moses just pleading with him, maintain the sweet connection with this wonderful God who's yours. Hear what he has to say. Look and see what he's done. Don't choose cursing. Choose blessing, and blessing comes through obedience. You know, keeping the Torah and obeying these commandments, it's not a salvation issue. Let's make sure we understand that. For some reason, I've been hearing a lot of rumors just this last week that somehow Beth Tikkun teaches that you're saved by keeping the Torah. And the 15, 16 years I've been doing this, I've never said that once. You are not saved by keeping the commandments. We are saved by grace through faith. All right? And that is good, solid Hebrew theology, Jewish theology. That is taught from Genesis to Revelation. There's no other way of salvation. And we are saved by grace through faith. And the one we have faith in is Yeshua the Messiah, Jesus Christ. He is pictured in the Passover lamb. He's pictured in Noah's Ark. Wherever you see salvation taking place, anywhere in the Bible, it's a foreshadowing of him. All right? And his salvation works backwards and forwards. I don't understand that, but it does. It's a mighty and a powerful thing. That is how salvation takes place. But now that we're saved, just as with the Jewish people, he saved them by grace through faith in the blood of the Lamb. He brings them out of slavery and out of death, out of Egypt. He does it completely by grace. He brings them to him. We're free. And that's a dangerous thing if you don't know how to handle freedom. So how do we live as a free people? He brings them to Sinai and says, now, this is how you live as free people and not slaves. Here's my Torah. And if you don't obey my Torah, you're going to be finding yourselves going back to Egypt. You're going to find yourselves going right back into slavery. I want you to stay free. This is why James twice refers to the Torah as the liberating Torah. The liberating Torah. And when it tells us that God engraved the two tablets with his finger, he engraved them. That word engraved is the word charet. And you can take that word without changing the spelling. You can pronounce it one way, it means engraved. You pronounce it a different way, it means freedom. The very essence of obedience to God is to live as free people. Because you carry around in your body a slave master that's willing to slap the shackles on you at any moment when you give in to it. But as we obey and make ourselves servants of God, we live as free people. Free people. A blessed people. So, I was almost preaching there, wasn't I? I want us to take a look at a verse that I know we've read many times. Now, I'm not going to tell you what the reference is first. I put the verse up here, and there's something wrong with the verse, the way I put it up. And I'm going to see who is astute enough to figure out what is wrong with that verse. Can you see it okay? All right. Well, I'll go ahead and give you the title of the slide. The title of the slide is When the Saints Go Limping In. And, you know, a limp happens when your legs aren't working in balance. When one leg is too short or too long, or it's sprained, your ankle's sprained, or you've messed up your knee, then one leg doesn't work as well as the other leg. And if you just close your eyes, somebody blindfolded you and put you in a parking lot and said walk, you'd walk in circles. Because one leg's taking a normal stride, the other one's taking a small one. And without realizing it, you would just do circles because you're limping. God made our bodies to teach us about spiritual principles. We are an analogy. Our very bodies are a walking, breathing analogy of what a healthy spiritual person should be. And a lot of times, spiritually, we can have a limp because we're not walking in balance. So, here's the verse. It says this, after the Lord your God, Adonai Elohecha, shall you walk, and his commandment shall you guard, and him shall you serve. What's wrong with the verse? Now, don't feel bad if you can't figure it out. You know, if I was sitting out there, I probably wouldn't figure it out either, because it sounds perfectly fine, doesn't it? Let me show you the whole verse. I gave you half of it. Here's the whole verse. The bold print parts are the parts I left out the first time. Now, look what it says. After the Lord your God shall you walk, and him shall you fear. And his commandment shall you guard, and his voice shall you hear. And him shall you serve, and to him shall you cleave. See, you leave out those bold parts, it sounds okay. But it's those parts in bold print that are sandwiched in that make our walk balanced. Because you see, you can do what's in the first one. You can walk after him, keep his commandments, and guard them, and serve him, and be a total spiritual dud. Be legalistic. Lead a pretty rotten life, actually. Lead a Torah life in such a way that it is actually ugly and repulsive. In fact, the ones who executed Yeshua, they did everything in the first version of that verse. They did not do what the verse actually says, though. Let's analyze these. Let's break these down. The verse says this, after the Lord shall you walk, and him shall you fear. Can you, now, it's acharei, means after him, behind him, you follow him, you walk in his steps. Can you do that without fearing him? Mm-hmm. You sure can. I know people who follow the Lord. They say, look at me, I'm following the Lord. You watching? You want to be like the Lord? You want to follow? You better get in line with me. I'll show you how it's done. And there's no fear of God. There's no realization that I have to answer to him. We take the next passage. And his commandment shall you guard. You know, it's easy to keep his commandments and guard them without ever hearing his voice. See, for commandments to be guarded, all you have to do is have it in print. But hear his voice, I've got to have a living relationship with him. I have to be able to hear the sound of his voice. Yeshua says, my sheep hear my voice. They know me. And so you can take the guy who says, look, I'm keeping his commandments. Look at this. I'm doing this. I'm doing it. In fact, I threw a few extras in there just to make it more challenging. But they don't hear God's voice. There's not a living connection with him. And then the next one. And him shall you serve, and to him shall you cleave. A lot of people out there serving God. Look at this. Look what I'm doing. But they're not cleaving to him. Their soul and his soul are not connected in an intimate way. You know, the first place you find that word cleave, the word in Hebrew is the word davak. Davak. It's just three letters. The first place you find that is in Genesis, where God makes Adam, and then he, out of Adam's side, he makes Eve, and it says that for this reason, a man shall davak. He shall cleave to his wife. It's the modern word for, the Hebrew word for glue. They glue together. The two become one. They are stuck together. And that's the word used here. We are to cleave to our God. You see, if you do the things on the left column, you're religious. But if you also do the things in the right hand, well, then you become spiritual. Religious people are a dime a dozen. And it was religious people who executed the Word made flesh. They executed the Messiah. And they continue to execute him today. And not just in synagogues, but in churches as well. Religion is a deadly thing. Because, you see, religion is all external, whereas spirituality is the very life itself, because it's in the spirit. You can live your religion out here. You can honor God with your lips, and yet your heart be far from him. You understand? You know the story. You know in yourself your propensity to be a hypocrite, to keep up an external for show, and yet in your heart you're thinking, oh, let me out of here. Okay? To smile at sin. Well, I love you, brother. I love you, sister. And think, ah. Get him out of here. Get him away from me. I mean, we can do that. Yes, Rosemary. Rosemary, you've been looking at my notes. Yes. One's distant, one's intimate, one's external, one's internal. One's physical, one's spiritual. Exactly. Religion is a physical thing. And your religion is not considered to be a good word in Scripture. In fact, the only place we find it that I know of is in, I can't think of the passage, the reference for it, but it says that true religion is this. And what is it? Take care of the widows and the orphans. All right, you want to do something physical? Take care of the widows and the orphans. All right? That you want to be truly religious, do that, because that's something that gives life. All right? But spirituality does that, but it's something spiritual. There's a fear of God, an awe of him. Not just a fear of what he will do to me. I've shared this with you before. You know, fear of God is something we don't understand very well. I think we know it intuitively better than we know it in our heads. Fear of God is the same kind of fear that you might have had of your father when you were a child. And when you were a little child, my fear of my dad was what he would do to me if I messed up. All right? Don't do that. And then I'd go and do it. And I'd go, oh boy, I got a spanking coming. And yeah, a spanking came. But as I grew older, got married, you know, and then had children of my own, my fear of my father was transformed by my growing love for him. My fear of him was no longer of what he would do to me. It was a fear of what I would do to him if I disappointed him. You follow? I didn't want to do anything to ever break his heart or break his trust or to cause him to lose admiration for me. And the more, the older I got, the more in awe of my father I was, because now I could truly appreciate his accomplishments. Couldn't appreciate him when I was a kid. When I became a husband and a head of home and a father, then I began to realize and appreciate what a great guy my dad was. So fear of God takes on the form of an awe of him as well. It's not this cringing when I think of him, but wow when I think of him. And that's how our fear of God should grow up. Now that first kind of fear, that kind of fear you're afraid of what he'll do to you, even though that's the most inferior form of fear, it's still very precious in his eyes. It's a great starting point. It's a necessary starting point. But we need to grow up to the place where we stand just in absolute awe of him. And we don't want to do anything to hurt him, to hurt his heart, to disappoint him. So, fear of God. Hearing his voice. Listening to it closely. And then cleaving to him. That takes place only with a living relationship with our Creator and Redeemer. All the stuff on the left you can do without the stuff on the right. You can't do the stuff on the right without the stuff on the left. I often get in conversations with the people, and we'll talk about how you express love for God. And Yeshua made it real clear. He's basically quoting what the rabbis have always said. You know, if you love God, you keep his commandments. He says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you love God, you keep his commandments. There's no way to show love for God without obeying him. But, with that said, it's very possible to keep his commandments and not love him. Paul did that. Paul talks about his past life before he met Messiah. And he says, and as far as keeping, maintaining a righteousness according to the Torah, he says, I was flawless. I dotted every I. I crossed every T. And still the chief of sinners, you know. Keeping the commandments, but his heart was far from God. He did not hear his voice, not cleave to him. It was strictly an external religious act. And boy, did God do a number in his life, huh? You know, as I was reading this passage, I kept going back then, well, then why is this after the Lord your God shall you walk? Well, you see, if you do everything, you'll be walking after the Lord your God. But if you're only doing what's on the left here, you only think you're doing it for the Lord your God. Yod Heh Vav Heh is nothing more than a Hebrew name. And you may think it's the Lord your God that you're connected to when really it's just your own ego. It's just your own ego. And everything's done for look at me or thinking, God, you owe me because I've been such a good boy. Yes, Jim. Is there a difference between having God as your God and having him as your Lord? Absolutely there is. Yes. Now remember, we're putting the English word Lord in here because we don't know how to pronounce the name Yod Heh Vav Heh. We don't know how to pronounce it. We only have a foggy notion as to what it means. And so we just put the word Lord there. Yod Heh Vav Heh is God's personal name. It's the name he revealed to Moses there at the burning bush. And it's a pretty spectacular name, and we don't quite know even how to translate it, and we just fiddle around trying to figure out what it means. So when we put the word Lord there, it's just something to stand in for this four-letter, unpronounceable, holy name of God. Now, with that said, should he be our Lord? Absolutely he should. See, it's like this. A lot of people have a God. And the God, for most people, and we can do this with the God of the Bible too, he's somebody you keep off your back by tossing him 10% of your income, giving him an hour or two, one day a week, and, you serve on a committee maybe, and just kind of keep God off your back. All right, I've done some stuff. I've appeased God. And this is the way most pagans worship their gods. They bring sacrifices to appease him so he leaves them alone. Okay, some people's relationship with God is that way. They want to appease him, just stay off my back. And there's an emergency, then I'll increase my insurance premium and get more. So he's their God, not their Lord. They may have some fear of him, what he'll do for them, and they serve him strictly out of some fear of what he'll do and what might happen to their lives if they don't. But there's not this, he's my master, he owns me, I belong to him. There's not that sense. And we have to have that. You know, one of the things, even before I got into the Torah roots, this part of my life that's been so transforming for me, it really bothered me for how many times I would hear people say they need to accept Jesus as their Savior. And I went through and I counted how many times he's called the Savior in the New Testament. And I think it's something like 20 sometimes, maybe 26, 27, 28 times. I'm going way back in my memory, so don't hold me to that, Charlotte. All right, but 20, I think it's 20-something times he's called Savior. He's called Lord over 700 times. So I'm thinking, something's being emphasized in the Scriptures that we are not emphasizing in our message. And is he our Savior? Absolutely. But boy, we need to make him a Lord. We need to make him our Master. Yes, Jim.
That's probably what most we ask Mm-hmm.
Yeah, he is the Lord. The question is, what are you going to do about it? He lets us do whatever we want with that. You don't want to serve him? He's not going to make you. You want to serve him? You can do that. It's like he has done what he's done. Now what we do, that's totally up to us. He gives us instructions, what he would like for us to do, what he's desiring for us to do. But whether we do it or not, it's totally up to us. The only thing is, there's a day we stand before him and then give an account of our decision. And explain to him why we decided the way we did. So I guess I'm a wimp. I'd rather serve him. I've tried not serving him. It's not fun. It just doesn't work out well. There's another verse. So as I was studying this passage, I remembered... Oh, by the way, the verse we're looking at, just in case you're curious, is in chapter 13 of Deuteronomy. And in my Bible, it's verse 5. But in your Bibles, if you're reading it in an English Bible, it's probably verse 4. Okay? So because the verse numbers between the Hebrew Bible and the English Bible are one off. And so if I goof up and I give you a wrong verse number, just back up one from what I say, and you'll probably be in the right place. But as I was reading this and studying this, I was reminded of Exodus 15:26, which led me on another little rabbi trail here. But Exodus 15:26 is very similar. This is what it says. If you will diligently listen to the voice of Adonai Elohecha, the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am Adonai, your healer. And we can analyze this verse about the same way. I'll just take this off. There we go. Okay, so here's what the verse says. You'll diligently hear his voice. Listen to the voice. I put that on the right. And give ear. Ear is physical. Hearing is a spiritual thing. It's an internal thing. The ear is just the biological bit God puts on the sides of our heads so we can get physical signals in. But the real hearing, it takes place in the heart and the mind. So if you'll hear his voice, give ear to his commandments, internal and external. And then it goes on and it says, do right what is in his eyes and guard his statutes. To do what's right in his eyes means there has to be a bit more of a connection. You can keep the commandment and yet not do it in a way that's right in his eyes. For example, does God want you to tithe? I don't know why it pops into my mind, but tithing, okay? I think a lot of us use tithing as a way, again, to appease an angry God, keep him off our back. But what does Paul say? I think as Paul says, he loves a cheerful giver. Oh, so the way I give is important. And what did Yeshua say? These people were coming into the temple, dropping these big bags of gold into the offering things, like the display. Then the widow comes in, drops in two mites. It's nothing. But he says she gave more than all of them. Now, mathematically, that doesn't make any sense at all. That doesn't work out mathematically. You use your calculator, it doesn't work. But I expect someday when I meet this widow and I see how her life unfolded and what those two mites accomplished in the weeks and months and years ahead, somehow those two mites accomplished more for his kingdom for eternity than all the gold put in by the hypocrites. I just somehow have to believe that. But then that phrase, I'll put none of these diseases on you. You ready to have your socks knocked off, okay, and make your head spin? The word for diseases used there is the word machala. Machala. This is the second time it's found in the Bible. I want to show you the... Oh, move it up. There you go. There's the word, machala. Let me read you the verse where it's first found in Scripture. Are you ready? Here's the first place it's found in the Bible. It's also in Exodus 15, just six verses earlier. It's in verse 20. It's almost as if God's putting this word in twice, side by side, so we'll make the connection. In Exodus 15, verse 20, just six verses before this one, It says, then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. Did you catch the word? You want me to read it again? I'll read it again. This word disease, machalah, is found for the first time 6 verses earlier. Then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. You say, well, the word disease isn't there. You're right, but the word machalah is. It also means dancing. Now, don't get me wrong. So, oh, I know where he's going with this. He's going to say dancing is evil. It's a disease, you know. No. I think God is putting this here. He's designing his word. He's doing something to draw our attention to say, dancing, which takes such precise balance and is an expression of health and joy and celebration, if it's not done in a balanced way, spiritually, it's not dancing. It's a disease. Because you see, with the Egyptians, they were very religious. But were they spiritual? No. They did all kinds of things to serve their gods. But did they cleave to them? Were they, did they have an intimate relationship with them? Of course not. I mean, they weren't real gods to start with. See, your relationship with God has to have a left and a right, an external and an internal. You take one of those away, and it doesn't look like dancing anymore. It's just limping. It doesn't look like health. It looks like disease. It's not rejoicing. It's just striving. It's not celebrating. It's just something you endure. And God did not take this word to mean dancing and disease by accident. He did not assign these two meanings to this one single word, except for one reason. He wants to teach us a truth about it, a powerful truth. And I think it's summed up in the next place the word is used, in Exodus 15:26. We hear, that's internal, and we give ear, that's external. We hear his voice, that's a very internal thing, and obey his commandments, and they're written right there on paper for me to read. We do what's right in his eyes. The eye is the window to the soul. We know what makes him tick. We know what's inside of him. But we also guard the statutes, which are the things that are written in the word that don't make logical sense. That's what a chok, the chukot, is the Hebrew word for statutes. These are the commandments that defy logic, but we do them anyway, because they come from a God whose ways are higher than ours, whose thoughts are deeper than ours. You get the idea? I want to dance. I don't want to limp. I want to rejoice. You know, and dancing in the Bible is always in a circle. It's always in a circle. Limping also goes in a circle. But I don't think you'd ever confuse limping with dancing, right? I want to dance. I don't want to limp. I want to dance in the kingdom and not limp into the kingdom. So let's left and right, physical, spiritual. Let's be whole. You love God, then obey his commandments. It's very simple. It's very simple. Yes, Rosemary. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. Exactly. Rosemary, you put your finger right on it. The widow, when she put the two mites in, physical. Her heart was behind it. That's spiritual. So there, her heart, her spirit was attached to what she did. And that is the thing that drew Yeshua's attention. It's like, guys, look at that. I mean, it was so small, how could you even say two mites? Look at that. He draws attention to it. This is big, he says. Because her heart was behind it. Oh my. You know, in the spiritual realm, in godly living, and I've said this before, and it's a principle that's it's a law like gravity. And that is this: the secret to spiritual power and effectiveness is smallness and anonymity. And when you look at the things God asks you to do, you look at the things that the great men of the Bible did. You really analyze them from a physical point of view. What they did were always very small things, but they were done at precisely the right time, precisely the right way. I was having a conversation. I know, Rosemary, I interrupted you. This is a long parenthesis. I'm sticking in the middle of your question here. I was having a conversation with someone recently. We were talking about this very thing. And we talked about David. There's the Philistine army out there. Here's little David. These are all trained warriors. He's trained on using the harp. Okay? And they have all their armor on. Saul tried to put his armor on David. David says, I can't wear this. I haven't tested it. You know, I'm just kind of feel like a turtle. I'm just weighed up. And so he goes out. He gets five smooth stones. Only needed one. And he takes a sling. And we were analyzing, what did David do physically to slay Goliath and bring a victory to Israel's armies? Analyze it strictly from a physical point of view. He walks down a hill. How many can walk down a hill? Right? Oh, I guess I'm the only one. Huh? Walking down a hill. Okay. All right. Four of you can walk down a hill. Oh, Lord mercy. He walks down a hill. He's carrying his sling, which is just a thing made out of like hemp rope. It's, I have one at home I bought in Israel. And I have a rock from the Valley of Elah, right out of the very same little brook where he got the rock. And they're about the size of a small egg. They're bigger than the little tiny rocks you usually put in a slingshot. They're about the size of an egg, maybe a little smaller, and they're very round and smooth. So he walks up to Goliath, physically not much involved, takes a little stroll. He picks up a rock, which a child could pick up. He puts it in a sling, and he does this. All right? Little wrist action there. That's all he does. You follow? I mean, wrist action. Physically, it's nothing. And then he does even less. He lets go. Am I missing something? Is there anything more he did than that? Oh, yeah, he went and cut off his head after he was dead. That was probably the most work he did all day. But winning the battle, he did practically nothing. But he did it. That's the thing. He did it. And this is the story of our lives. The things God gives us to do are small, so small we think, well, that's insignificant. It's nothing. But it's everything if it's done at the right time, the right way, with the right heart. The big work is the spiritual work. Now, David, you know his heart had to be beaten fast. His blood pressure is up. There's this giant. You know there was fear he had to overcome. All the work he did was internal, unseen. It was spiritual. It was emotional work. Physically, it was nothing. And that's where we fall down. We're not spiritually strong enough to do the little tiny physical thing God calls us to do. And somehow, in our upside-down brains, we think God wants us to do these big things for him, and there's no spiritual work behind it. That's exactly the opposite of what our God requires. God chooses small things, insignificant things, things that the world says are nothing. These are the things, Paul tells us, that God uses to basically turn the world upside down. Fishermen changed the world. Think about it. You know, when you think about that, you have a lot of hope because you realize, well, I'm nothing. Good, you're a candidate. I can use you. I mean, that's how God looks at us. It's pretty amazing. Rosemary, I interrupted your comment, and I see David's hand up back here. Yeah. Yeah, Machala. Yeah. Oh, that's true. Yeah, she did get some disease later, didn't she? Yeah, because she misused, because she did something small that was very wrong, and she spoke what she shouldn't have spoken. Yeah, good insight. David. Yeah, and talking's easy. I didn't even think of that. You're right. He did talk too. David talked. What's easier than talking? Yeah. So he walks down the hill. He talks. He does this and lets go. Anyways. But he did it with great courage and obedience to the Lord, didn't he? Oh my. Well, I've ticked off a couple things off my page-long list of things to talk about today. We have a few minutes left. Let's do this. One of the things you find throughout this Torah portion is references to the place that I will choose. The place that I will choose. And you find it the first time in chapter 12, verse 5. And it says there, let's start with verse 4. You shall not do this to Adonai your God, rather only at the place that Adonai your God will choose from among all your tribes to place his name shall you seek out his presence and come there. What is this thing he says they're not to do anymore? The thing he does not want them to do anymore is building altars and making sacrifices wherever they want. Up until this time, you see Abraham building altars, making sacrifices. Isaac does that. Jacob does it. You see the Israelites doing it. Moses does it. You just see it happening all the time. But now that God has gathered his people, they've made a tabernacle, they're just getting ready to cross the Jordan, go into the land, he says, okay, that business where you just do what's right in your own eyes and build altars wherever you want, whenever you want, those days are over. Now, you'll find a few exceptions as you go through the rest of the Hebrew Scriptures where a prophet would build an altar and God's pleasure would be on that. Prophets were the exception. They always are the exception to the rule. But a common person, normal, just an average Joe, building an altar, making a sacrifice, God says, stop. The place I choose. 16 times in this Torah portion, 16 times in these five chapters, God refers to the place I will choose. Ha-makom, the place I choose. In fact, that phrase is only used 21 times in the Torah, all in Deuteronomy. And of those 21 times that phrase is used, 16 of them are in this Torah portion. God is being very emphatic. You've built me a place to reside among you. So, if you want to have table fellowship with me, you come to my house. You come to my house. We have table fellowship together. Because that's what the altar is. It's a place where an animal is brought, it's slaughtered. Part of the animal goes up in smoke to God. Part of the animal belongs to the priest, who's basically the waiter at the table. That's his tip. And then you eat the rest, you and your family and your friends. It's table fellowship with God. So you come to my house when you want to do this. You come to my house. So why is it the Jewish people do not sacrifice today? There's no house. There's no priesthood. And one of the things that kind of rocks the world of my Christian brothers and sisters is when I tell them that the house will be rebuilt and the sacrifices will once again resume. And just to make sure we all understand that this is a part of our future, go to Jeremiah 33, and let's just take a look at a passage here. There are a number of passages you can look at. This is one of my favorites because it's so explicit, and it just, beyond a doubt, shows that the sacrifices will again resume. I can hear some of you. I have good hearing. In your minds, you're screaming, no, that can't be. It's impossible. The sacrifices are over. But the truth of it is, remember, when you read about the sacrifice of Leviticus, they had very little, if anything, to do with sin. The first five chapters describe the five major categories of sacrifice. Three of those categories, completely voluntary, have nothing to do with sin. They're expression of thanksgiving, they're expression of rededication, expression of love. Okay? There's the sin and guilt offerings. Those are only for unintentional sins. When you discovered later that you did something wrong, you didn't know it was wrong. But only for unintentional sins. The only sin or sacrifice anywhere in the Bible that is explicitly states it takes away and bears away the sins of Israel is the scapegoat at Yom Kippur. And we'll talk about that in a few weeks as Yom Kippur is right around the corner. But look what it says in Jeremiah 33. We'll start with verse 14. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now, the good word he's referring to starts back in chapter 31, when he talks about making the new covenant with them. Days are coming, I'll make a new covenant with the house of Judah and of Israel, and I'll write my Torah on their hearts, and so on. So he says, these days are coming, I'm going to fulfill this word. Verse 15, in those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth. Who is the righteous branch of David? Mashiach. Okay, so this is the days when the Messiah comes. And he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. That's his return. He didn't do that the first time. First time he came as the lamb, as a sacrifice. He returns as the lion to judge. So this is the future days, the return of Messiah to bring justice and righteousness, to execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell in safety. And this is the name by which she will be called. Adonai is our righteousness. Adonai Zedekenu. Has Israel ever been called that yet? No, this is all future. This is something we all are looking forward to. Verse 17, for thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. And the Levitical priest shall never lack a man before me to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to prepare sacrifices continually. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant for the day and my covenant for the night, so that day and night will not be at their appointed time, then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant, so that he will not have a son to reign on his throne, and with a Levitical priest to my ministers. I mean, he's being pretty emphatic here. As the host of heaven cannot be counted, and the sand of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the descendants of David my servant and the Levites who minister to me. So there's a temple in our future. There's a Levitical priesthood in our future. When Mashiach returns and executes justice in the earth and the sacrifice is reinstituted. You'll think, well, why do we need that? Again, sacrifices really don't have anything to do with sin, or very little. They're a way of expressing our love to God and having table fellowship with Him. What do you do when you have friends over? Come over, we'll cook out. Come over, we'll eat. Come over, we'll have ice cream and dessert. At least that's what they tell me. I guess that's how they figure they can get me over there. But what do? You get together, you eat. You take something that's it's itself, and you both share it and put it in your body, so you're sharing the same life source together. Okay? And it brings a fellowship and a communion that's very special when it's around food. God put that in us, because it's a desire we have to have table fellowship with one another. And he says, because I want to have table fellowship with you. That's a good thing. All right? So get this mistaken notion out of your mind that the sacrificial system was broken and wrong, and God just did it to teach us how ugly and bloody sin is. And I've preached some of those sermons. It's not the case, folks. Let's go back to the Bible, what it says. The Bible tells us clearly what it is. Adam, I see your hand up. Okay, what Adam is referring to is what comes up here a little bit further as we go into the Torah portion. And it's where, verse 15, chapter 12, verse 15. We'll close with this. So, since sacrifices can only be made at the temple, the place where God chooses to put his name, does that mean I can't eat meat unless I travel to Jerusalem? And God saying, no. No, you can eat meat whenever you want. Verse 15. However, to your heart's desire, you may slaughter and eat meat. According to the blessing that Adonai your God will have given you in all your cities. And the contaminated one and the pure one may eat it. just like the deer and the hart. But if you're going to slaughter an animal and you're going to cook it and eat it, there's one requirement. You don't eat its blood. Okay? This is one of the things that's in Acts 15 that believers are not to do. It's a commandment in Torah. We're not to eat blood. God has a very, very, very strong precaution to us. Do not eat blood. Now, this has nothing to do with transfusions. All right? Don't get me wrong. Transfusions are perfectly fine. But to eat blood as a food, God really frowns on that. And here's the reason why. And he says, pour it on the ground. Just pour the blood on the ground, okay? You're not going to eat it. Eat the body, cook it, eat it, but the blood goes on the ground. And boy, every time I read this passage, I remember when we lived in England, and we went to a bed and breakfast place up in York for a few days. And I'd seen this stuff before. It had never been served to me. It's called black pudding, which makes you think of chocolate, right? Black pudding is pig's blood that when they slaughter the pig, isn't this wonderful, right before we have own egg and go eat? They slaughter the pig, and they keep stirring this as they cook the blood, and this way it won't clot. And then they chop up the fat of the pig in little cubes and drop those in there. Then they'll put salt and pepper and seasoning and everything else, and they keep stirring it and cooking it, and then it'll get real thick, and they pack it like as big as like bologna, and it's black with these white chunks of fat. Then they slice it, and then you can fry it, and then you eat it. Right? Why is it God does not want us to eat the blood of animals? I think in a nutshell it's this. When God created the animals, he spoke. His breath became words, and he created the animals out of the dust of the earth just by his words. With man, however, he didn't speak. He breathed into his nostrils. He skipped over words. He took his breath, put it directly into the man. Man became a living soul. Man's soul comes from a deeper place in God. Now, animals have souls. You know, it's living souls, nefesh chai. All animals, whether it's a gnat, a worm, a snake, or an elephant, is all called a nefesh chai, living souls. We are all living souls. The difference between us and the animals, our soul came from the very neshama of God. He breathed his neshama, his very spirit. He breathed into the nostrils of Adam. Whereas the animals, he just spoke them into existence. In other words, the soul of the animal comes from below, from the earth. God just spoke them into existence. But our neshama comes from above. And he says the nefesh is in the blood. It's Leviticus 17 something. The nefesh is in the blood. And he says, your nefesh, which comes from me, does not mingle with the nefesh that comes from the animals. So you don't take that soul and your soul and mingle them. Our tendency as human beings, when left alone, is to live like animals anyway. So God makes a very clear barrier. He's telling us, your soul and the soul of an animal do not mingle. Your soul and my soul do. You follow? So there's a strong precaution there, a warning, do not consume blood. Besides, it's extremely unhealthy for you. I mean, but that's the least of it. That's terribly unhealthy. All right. Well, that's not how I meant to end the lesson, but that's how it's ending, whether you like it or not. But this Torah portion is like last week. It's just jammed, crammed full of... It's like one of those goodie boxes my mom would send home to the grandkids. A little of this, a little of that, a little of everything. And it's just a wealth of beautiful insights. So we can't do it justice here in an hour, not by a long shot. So let's close. Father, thank you for this time together. And Lord, again, we lift up our friends who are ill and ask your blessing upon them, your healing touch. Restore their health, their strength. Restore them to us quickly and soon. We thank you for your Torah. Lord, it is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. It's our nourishment. It's our manna, our heavenly bread. Lord, thank you for the rich meal you provide us in the form of your holy word. Lord, I pray that we would obey your Torah in such a way that we will look more like a Messiah and we'll live lives like his, and will live lives pleasing to you. So, Lord, make us the people that you want us to be. We ask this in the precious name of Yeshua, our Master and Savior. Amen.